Good morning. Happy Sabbath, saints. Most of you know probably, or I'm assuming you probably heard that I had a mild attack, heart attack on June 26th. And I know heart attack and mild don't exactly sound like they go together, do they? I didn't think so at the time, but the Lord was watching out for me, thankfully. He let it occur while I was at work, which is good because there were plenty of people around to help me. There were a number of nurses. And as a matter of fact, one of them took me to the emergency room and went in with me. She said she was going to in to make sure that they took me in the back quickly because she knew that I was the quiet type and I wouldn't make enough noise to get myself back there quickly enough. So thank you, Debbie. And everyone at the hospital was friendly and very helpful, from the folks in the emergency room to the doctors and nurses upstairs when I got in the back in the cardiac unit, to the folks who did my electrocardiogram, and to the people in the cath lab who really liked to tease Sonny Arroyo, I noticed. And in other words, I was very well cared for. I had good shepherds, you might say. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the real good shepherd and why we should be following him. Let's please bow our heads for prayer. Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for allowing all of us to be here this morning who are here today. Lord, you know we've had several deaths recently, various families and friends, and I obviously had a bit of a brush myself, but thank you for bringing me safely through it, for being my good shepherd, and allowing me to speak for you this morning, Lord, and just please empty me of self. And let this be your words that I speak today. And just take me out of the way entirely and let this be entirely your message, Father. Please touch the hearts and minds of all here this morning, Lord, and help us to learn and understand what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, did you bring your swords with you this morning? I didn't hear too many amens. Okay, that's a little better. If you didn't bring it this morning, if you forgot it or you don't have one, just look in the pew in front of you. There should be one there, hopefully. If not, maybe look over the shoulder with somebody else because we're going to get into the Word this morning. It doesn't matter if you've got a paper version or electronic one. As long as you've got a Bible in front of you and you're reading along to make sure that I'm saying the right stuff. If you looked at the bulletin this morning or read along with the scripture reading, you know that we're looking at the 23rd Psalm this morning. A couple of you are probably thinking, 23rd Psalm, that's kind of old hat, isn't it? I mean, we've been reading that one since we were kids. Matter of fact, if you went to public school and you're about my age or older, you may have even learned it in public school. But anyway, it's one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, right up there with John 3:16. Even a lot of non-Christians are familiar with it. But have you ever really studied it, looked at it to see what it's really saying? Because there's a lot of people that just kind of sentimentalize it and, you know, just think, oh, it's just a nice poem, basically. But there's a lot to it, actually, even if it is only six verses long. And hopefully we'll learn something from it this morning. So turn there or scroll there, whichever one you got, with me now, if you would, and say amen if you got it. Okay. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you're visiting this morning and you're not familiar with it, Psalms is in the Old Testament, just about in the middle. It's just after Job and just before Proverbs. And 23 is a short one, as I said, only about six verses long, but there's a lot in those six little verses, as we're about to see. So please follow along as I read, and I'm using the New King James translation this morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's look again at this over verse by verse. Verse 1 again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now the first thing we should notice is that this psalm, which is a psalm of David, is written from the point of view of the sheep. Even though David himself had been a shepherd when he was younger, he writes it from the point of view of a sheep. So who is this shepherd that he's writing about? He is the Lord. Now please notice in your Bible that Lord is all in caps, indicating that it is God's name. This is Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah identifies him for us in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And he further identifies him as the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus himself elaborates on this in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. And turn with me there, if you would, please. John chapter 10. John is in the New Testament, fourth book. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we're in chapter 10. We're in verse 11. Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is willing to die to protect his flock. If you'll remember, David risked his life to protect his sheep in his care, once from a lion and also from a bear. And if you want to read that later, that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But Jesus continues down in verse 14, says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So who is this shepherd, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom we read about? There are two extremes about him that we need to avoid. First is the idea that some have that Jesus was just a man, just an ordinary human being, who is sinful like we are, but had some good teachings and was just basically a good guy. But the Bible doesn't allow this option. The other idea is that he was just God in a human shell, walking around with this glazed look on his face as if he was totally detached from everything going on around him, sort of like you might see in some old Hollywood Jesus movie from the early 50s or 60s. C.S. Lewis pointed out correctly that Jesus does not leave us too many options. He basically leaves us three. He was either a liar, in which case all of his ethical and moral teachings suddenly become quite suspect, or he was a lunatic on a par with someone who claims to be a poached egg, or he was Lord exactly as he claimed to be. As a Bible-believing Christian, a person of the book, I believe that he was and is Lord exactly as he claimed, my shepherd. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, a lot of what I discovered in researching today's sermon comes from a little book called, from 1970, by a fellow named Philip Keller, called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And I highly recommend it if you happen to run across it. Mr. Keller was a pastor who, when he was younger, had owned and managed sheep, a shepherd, if you will. On page 19 of his book, echoing Paul, he says, I belong to him, and meaning Christ, simply because he deliberately chose to create me as the object of his own affection. It is patently clear that most men and women refuse to acknowledge this fact. Their deliberate attempts to deny that such a relationship even exists or could exist between a man and his maker demonstrate their abhorrence for admitting that anyone really can claim ownership or authority over them by virtue of bringing them into being. We don't like being told you're not your own, do we? I used to have a good friend who was an atheist. His name was Rob Farrell, And I remember having a conversation with him once about a sign that was on the side of a church that was a few blocks from where I lived at the time. The sign said, "Christ is Lord," in big letters. Now, I remember Rob looking at it and saying in a very puzzled tone of voice, "I just can't understand why anybody would want somebody to be their Lord." He was very puzzled. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I didn't really have an answer for it. And to be honest, it puzzled me a little bit too. And before we allow our Christ into our lives, we all tend, you know, to balk at the idea of being a sheep or needing a shepherd. We don't like the idea. We like to be independent, not our own. We don't want to be part of a flock. We don't want to be told where to go and what to do. But David here is basically boasting. He's saying, "The Lord, he is my shepherd." He's bragging about it. And as Christians, Paul admonishes us that no flesh should glory in his presence, and that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we should glory in the fact that as Christians, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. In verse 2, David continues, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." A good shepherd provides for his sheep, his flock, many times going to great lengths to do so. Philip Keller points out that there are four basic requirements that must be made in order to make a sheep lie down. They must be free from fear, tension, aggravation, and hunger. And it is the shepherd alone who can give them this freedom. He is the one who makes it possible for them to lie down, to rest, and to relax. Sheep are very timid animals, and they're defenseless, and the shepherd is the one, by his diligent care, that protects them from wild animals and poachers. Nothing quiets and reassures the flock so much as seeing the shepherd, their shepherd, walking along in the midst of them. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." A second source of disturbance among the flock is rivalry and competition among the sheep themselves. Not that such things ever occur in the church, now do they? No, never happens. No. Let's look at Ezekiel 34 for a bit, and please turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel is in the Old Testament, a little past the halfway mark, after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, and just before Daniel. So say amen when you've got it. Okay. Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 20. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." Here we have the Lord, in the role of the shepherd, protecting the weaker of his flock from stronger, more aggressive ones, just as a sheep man does with his own sheep. And in the same chapter of Ezekiel, back up a few verses in verse 14, he says, "I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down," says the Lord God. And as for water, of course, the sheep must have adequate supplies of fresh, clean water. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And the Lord invites us in Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And Christ, at the Feast of Tabernacles, in John chapter 7, verse 37, says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he's speaking figuratively, of course. To drink spiritually is to believe or to take in. In a Christian context, it is to take in all that Christ says to us, to take it in fully into our hearts and lives, just as we were, as if we were drinking fresh, cool water to refresh us when we're very thirsty. Just as the shepherd must provide clean water for his flock, so Christ, the good shepherd, must provide living water for his own. And he does. Sometimes we turn everywhere except where we need to turn, looking for rest, for fulfillment. When we turn to books, we turn to music, to sports, movies, plays, friends, anything and everything, when what we really need, what we truly need, Christ, is there waiting with his arms wide open, waiting for us, asking us and waiting for us to realize that he's there. Verse 3 of our psalm reads, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Even as Christians, we sometimes get cast down, and we need to be restored. In Psalm 42, David himself cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." Now, there's a parallel to this with sheep. Sometimes a sheep will get what the sheep herders call cast down. In other words, it's fallen down, it's rolled over on its back, and it can't get back up on its feet again. Sort of like a turtle, you might think. But you don't think of sheep doing that, but they do. And because once they're on their back, it's just very hard for them to get up, and their legs are just kind of flailing in the air, and they're helpless. And it's the shepherd looking, especially if it has a sheep that's missing, and the first thing that usually occurs to a shepherd is either a predator's got it or it's cast down somewhere and I have to go find it and rescue it before the predator gets to it. And it's in a spiritual sense, it is only Christ that can set us right again and on our feet. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sheep are stubborn animals, kind of like humans. Both they and we like to go our own ways, following our own paths, though it frequently gets us into trouble, even when we know better before we start down that wrong path. Isaiah 53, verse 6 again, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Just like sheep who will follow the same worn path until it turns into a gully, we humans will often continue in the same old, tired, destructive habits that we have. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 both say, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." I always thought it was interesting that both verses are identical. Says that they're in there twice. Contrast this double warning in Proverbs to Jesus' comment in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The point is, why don't we want to walk in paths of righteousness? Or rather, we don't want to walk in paths of righteousness. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. While Christ, the Good Shepherd, says, "If any man will follow me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me." That's Mark 8:34. On our own, it isn't possible. We can try till we're blue in the face, but we'll trip and fall and mess up every time. But by his grace and through his Holy Spirit, he makes it possible. For as Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." Now we move on to verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, we like to sing the old hymn, "Lord, lead me on to higher ground." But getting there isn't easy. Excuse me. You can't get up the side of the mountain without going down through the valleys to get there. And sometimes those valleys are dark and unpleasant. And while we don't usually like going through the valleys in our lives, it's still the way that we wind up getting to the higher ground. And while sometimes we wind up there because of our own foolishness, sometimes God leads us through the valleys. But Marantide, it's not into the valley and leaves us there. He leads us through the valley. And he does it because he wants to refine us. God says in Zechariah 13:9, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. And Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. And I'm sure you've all heard of Helen Keller. She wrote one time, character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through the experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, vision cleared, ambition inspired, and success achieved. And Ellen White summed it up rather well in this way. A harsh-spirited man is unrefined, coarse. He is not spiritual. He has not a heart of flesh, but a heart as unimpressible as stone. His only help is to fall on the rock, meaning Christ, and be broken. The Lord will place all such in the crucible and try them in fire, as gold is tried. When he can see his own image reflected in them, he will remove them. Now, did you catch that? Let's look at that last line one more time. When he can see his own image reflected in them, then he will remove them. But he doesn't leave us alone through any of this, for he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Remember, even when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back in Daniel chapter 3, were thrown into the furnace, literally in their case, Christ was with them, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Out west in sheep country, the high plateau where the sheep range in the summer are called mesas, which is the Spanish word for tables. A good shepherd will have gone ahead earlier to prepare the way for the sheep. You know, he will check for poisonous weeds and plants and check where the most lush vegetation is for the sheep to graze on and where the best bed grounds are. Spiritually, Jesus, the good shepherd, our good shepherd, has gone before us to prepare our way for us. Remember that Christ warned Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. But Christ also told him that he had prayed that Peter's faith would not fail him in that dark valley that he was about to go through, because he was Emmanuel, God with us. And so it is today as well. Christ, our good shepherd, is here to guide us, his arms wide open, if only we let him. As you know, and as was mentioned by Marty in the children's story, and Julius mentioned it too, of course, several of us have had losses recently, friends and family members. You know, the Brooks, I think it was Arliss's mother, I believe, that passed away. Fred's father passed away, was it Monday? And I found out, well, actually last Sabbath, just as we were getting ready to leave for church, my wife, Kathy, got a phone call from her mom that an old friend of hers that she'd lived, you know, nearby and almost right next door, actually, for a number of years, that she'd been friends with for something like 24 years, had a massive heart attack last Sabbath morning and just died instantly up in Michigan. And I found out this week myself that a fellow that I've worked with for, well, 17 years at where I work, and has been there actually longer than that, also passed away last Saturday morning. He was scheduled to be at work and didn't show up, which is not like him at all. And they found out like a day or so later that he had died. I'm not sure if it was a heart attack or what in his case. And of course, I had my own little brush with the Grim Reaper about 3 weeks ago myself. And so we all go through those valleys. And as I said, it's not always fun. It's usually not fun. Going to the hospital wasn't that much fun, but even though they did treat me well. And kept running into Adventists there for some reason, too. I'm not sure why. Quite a few there. But I know how hard just, you know, it hit Kathy when she found out about her friend Joe dying. And I know, and I'm sure that, it, you know, Fred was, you know, kind of agonizing a bit over his dad, you know, being ill and then passing away, I think, while he was up there. And same thing with the Brooks. And I'm sure everybody at work who knew Ernie was just, like, taken aback because Ernie was very likable. He, you know, everybody at work liked Ernie. I mean, just I don't think there was anybody there that didn't like him to one degree or another because he was always, you know, good-natured, and he was joking around with everybody, and the residents and the employees both liked him and got along with him. And my friend Bill, who was one of the supervisors there, was telling me a couple of days ago they're having a memorial service for him next Friday at 11, and they're having it in the main dining room. Now, just to let you know, normally they have a memorial service in the auditorium, and the auditorium is about half the size of the sanctuary. If it's probably not even quite that big, but it's roughly the size of half the sanctuary. The main dining room is a lot bigger. And I guess they figured, you know, because he was so well-known and so well-liked, they needed more room to accommodate everybody. And this past week, wound up doing the sermon this morning, and I was, I'd kind of figured I would probably be talking about, you know, going through the valleys and things of that nature because of what had just happened to me and being out of work for a few weeks and, you know, having to recover and everything. But while I was working on the sermon this week, it seemed like, well, here again, I don't know if it was the devil trying to trip me up all the way or if it was simply the Lord leading me through those valleys to learn something. Because it seemed like every time I would try and sit down and work on the sermon, something would interrupt. Even though it's only six verses long, it's a short psalm, but like I said, there's a lot to it, and you can't just, you know, sit up there, read it, and go, okay, that's it. You know, I wanted to kind of get into it and explain it a little bit and, you know, give you a little bit of background about it, and I still didn't do nearly as much as I wanted. I would need about 3 or 4 weeks to do it justice, really, but the thing is, while I was doing it, you know, I would start, I would sit down, I would write like a few sentences, and something would interrupt, and something would delay it, and I would have to go back and like, and I just started getting really frustrated about needing to get in there and work on the sermon, and it just, things delayed it, and I didn't really get started on it good until probably Wednesday, and I like to, you know, work on it a good bit before that. But things kept delaying, and it got interrupted again while I was working on it Wednesday. It got interrupted again while I was working on it Thursday. And though I'd gotten maybe a third of the way through it, I'd gotten through the first two verses, let's put it that way, by Thursday night. And so I'm figuring, okay, we had a few things to take care of yesterday, you know, morning. And I figured, okay, as soon as I get home, I'll go in the other room, and I'll sit down, and I'll work on the sermon. And it didn't work out that way. Because about the time we got home, some other things happened, and I wasn't able to get back there and work on the sermon until about, I think it was, what, about 8 o'clock last night? Something like that. Oh, yes. anyway, I was working it. So I did, you know, but I was really frustrated yesterday afternoon because the only thing I was focusing on was I need to get back there and work on the sermon. And it seemed like just about every little thing was saying, nope, it's not time, you can't do it. And as Kathy just, I don't know if you heard her or not, but mentioned a little thing that a friend of mine that I've known since I was a kid came over yesterday afternoon doing some work on the work computer, and which is part of the delay. And he noticed at one point that I looked agitated, flustered, yeah. Or frustrated, I think, is one word I've heard. It's kind of combines a couple of words. But he told Kathy a story about when we were kids. that one time when we were kids, and I don't remember exactly how old we are, 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there, I guess, there was this field near his house, and he had this little rocket that he had made just out of tin cans, you know, and he had been doing something that was annoying. If I remember right, he'd been kind of like punching me in the arm all afternoon for some reason, and it just started to annoy me, understandably, and I seem to recall warning him that, okay, you do it one more time, and I'm going to knock over your rocket. And a few minutes later, sure enough, he punched me in the arm again, and I picked up something, and I just tossed it on the rocket and knocked it to pieces. And he's remembered that all these years. And he noticed what, you know, for some reason, I was sitting there, I was leaning back against the couch, and I forget what he had been saying, but he looked at me, and he saw this look on my face, and it just reminded him. He had this little flashback about the rocket, because I guess he realized that I was really frustrated and annoyed about something, and so he shifted gears real quick and told my wife the story to kind of defuse me, I guess you might say, before I decided to knock over another rocket. But anyway, the point being, God sometimes leads us through valleys to help us to learn. And sometimes it can be very frustrating. Sometimes it can be very annoying, even when you're writing a sermon. But I wouldn't be telling the same sermon this morning if I hadn't gone through all this frustration in the last few days. And evidently, for some reason, obviously probably because I need to hear what I'm saying myself, that's usually the case, but maybe somebody out here needs to hear it too. And so if you're needing to hear it, I just hope the Spirit, the next time you get led through one of those trials, that instead of getting annoyed and frustrated, that you turn to the Lord and put it in His hands and ask Him for His help and His guidance, because He's there with His arms wide open all the time, ready and waiting for you. And as the last verse of the psalm says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.